says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that you'll speak to our hearts, and may each person here realize how relative the Bible is to the days in which we live and how important right division is, even though we'll talk about a subject that's a hot issue today. And so we pray for your spirit and for each person to listen for a biblical truth, and may it be a blessing for each of us to have come out today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the question that we're going to deal with today is actually biblical thoughts on immigration. And I'm going to give you a disclaimer in just a minute, but I started to explain to you why we're preaching on it. It was a few weeks ago, I answered quite a few different emails, and one of the young people that grew up in our church, and by the way, some people streaming are going to recognize what I'm about to read. I've changed the names to protect the innocent, you know, that kind of thing. I've changed a few things, but they'll recognize it. Anyhow, after I answered the email, I thought to myself, you know what, this is a current event, and I shouldn't shun away from maybe making a message, and before I start teaching a series, another series, I thought, I'm going to go ahead and preach on this. Anyhow, the question that was sent to me on the email reads this way: "When President Trump announced the travel ban, it did not sit well with me. I thought as Christians we should be more open to allowing people in our country with the hope of preaching the gospel and teaching new immigrants how to rightly divide the word of truth." So you realize this person not only knows about salvation, he understands the importance of right division. But goes on to say, "A believer pointed me to verses in the Old Testament pertaining to when Gentiles wanted to stay with the Jews and become a proselyte, and the rules they must follow." And so that was an answer that he had received about thinking maybe against the way he was thinking. So he writes, he said, "I was wondering if you have any New Testament verses from Paul's epistles that would guide us as Christians on this issue, and what you personally thought the Bible would say about the ban." And I'm sure glad he asked it that way. Not just my personal thoughts, that has nothing to do with anything, but he's asking me what I personally think the Bible says about such an issue. And, you know, we had a radio interview a couple weeks back, and the announcer that was actually, it was his program, they just did it from our church and interviewed me. This man was excellent. He was up on a lot of affairs. He was always concerned with the church being relevant. He started asking me about our church and the relevance of our church, and our relevance of our church is doctrine. And what I had to point out to him is that I don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. Now, relevant to him actually means buying bicycle for the children in the inner city that maybe don't have a father or have a family support that can give them things like that, and how that is, you know, relevant to the community. And it is relevant to the community, but that's not the most relevant. I took him back, the most important need of all people is to get saved. And you need to know to get saved, you need to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. And then he actually bit that and said, "Well, explain what you mean by that." And so I was really glad to do that. But anyhow, relevant, what I mean by that is this subject, it is a hot issue. So here's my disclaimer. You got to have a disclaimer when you do this. I want you to understand that the following, what we're going to talk about today, is not intended to endorse any political view or to encourage or should I say, engage in endorsing the objective of any persons or interest or people, but to look at this heated subject from a biblical point of view. And I explained to Kevin, my son, that we were what I was going to teach on today, and he shook his head and laughed like, oh, you better not do that. And I said, no, our people understand the difference between talking politics and talking Bible. And I want you to understand I'm going to talk Bible today. And wherever you stand on the political view or wherever you stand after I'm done, you're free to that view. I'm not trying to persuade you one way or another, trying to defend a person or an agenda of anybody or any group. Is the Bible relevant? Would it have answers the way that we ought to think about these things? Interesting the way the question was asked, immigrants coming in so we could evangelize them. Good thought. But naturally, when we talk about immigration into the United States, we have to admit that the nation that we live in has been, from the very beginning, a nation of immigrants, that people came from all over to come to this country. And certainly it continues to be in the sense that we live in a nation that what person around the world would not desire to come and live here, to work here, to raise their children here? We're blessed to have a country that people want to come to. And certainly we can understand why people want to come to our country. And when that ban took place, you have to admit, you couldn't hardly not feel that the families who have already immigrated here, who are trying to get their family members in, all of a sudden there's a ban and they can't get their family members in, how frustrating that is and why they might protest and all. So you understand the frustration of that. If it was you trying to get your family members in, you'd be just like they are. So we're not talking about how people feel about things. But just think about these things. I took you to Romans chapter 13 so that we could begin to consider these things from a biblical point of view and see where that might take us. In Romans chapter 13, I have like 6 points. Is there seven? Anyhow. In Romans chapter 13, it begins this way. When it says in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Let me make sure you understand, that verse is not saying God chooses the president of the United States or any dictator of any other country. God didn't put those people in office. We put people in office in our voting system in the United States. What this verse is about is the very reason that there is a governmental authority over nations is God ordained that. That is a creation of God. Human government, is how we would call it, is something that God created, and this passage would tell you why God created it. It says, verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power," and that's talking about that authority of a government, "resisteth the ordinance of God." Why? Well, God ordained that they had this power. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, that's not damnation from God. The passage is going to explain, if you go against the authorities, you're going to get yourself in trouble. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same." Now, that's not, there's some things you could do that some authorities will go against you. There's countries that have laws against evangelism, of conversion, they call it. Converting someone, and that would be a good thing if you got someone saved, and there's some people you'd be put in jail for such a thing. So, but for the most part, they're there to promote good, that's the idea, and that if you do good, then you're going to have their praise. Verse 4 says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." So the people that are in authority are ministers of God for our good. "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for they bear not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil." Well, you need to realize that the reason there is human government and the reason God establishes it is to promote good and to restrict evil in society. That is the purpose of government. He established human government right after the flood, and we're going to go back and look at that, because before the flood, every man did evil continually. And so after the flood, God gave the authority of human government into the hands of man as they multiplied into nations, and it's for this very purpose, to restrict evil to avenge that evil, but to promote good. So verse 5 says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." What very thing? Promoting good, restricting evil. That's their responsibility, and therefore you're to pay tribute, whether, you know, that's, there's the custom and there's the respect that's all due. We call it taxes, that are due to government, because God's the one who ordained human government. So we're not talking about the policies that government made. We're talking about the very fact that there is a government, that God ordained that government, and whether we agree with all the decisions made in that government, and who would ever agree with every decision governments ever make, no matter what country you might live in. But whether you agree or not, they're there for a reason, and it's to promote good. In our country, we can actually, we have some say-so in the fact that we could vote. Sometimes we have the right of peaceful protest. We also have the right of running for a position in office so that we can maybe change something, and that inspires some people to do that. But anyhow, that's the purpose of human government, was set up for the purpose of restricting evil and promoting good. And governments don't always do their job because they're only human government. God, when Jesus Christ comes and reigns on this earth, there'll be a perfect government. Now, go back with me to Genesis chapter 9, where this was instituted, and I'll show you how it was instituted. We just talked about why. Well, I should have told you before you left Romans 13, I want to conclude there. Too late. Genesis chapter 9. This is just after the flood. Noah and his sons get off the ark. And as we talk about this institution of human government, government is ordained of God, and we see the purpose that it was, that this is where God gave man that authority, and you can see it by how much authority he gave man. Chapter 9, verse 1, says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hands are they delivered." Now, before that, they had dominion over all those animals, but that was to protect them, and all, they didn't eat them. Now God's going to allow man to eat any of those animals. He says in verse 3, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given on you all things." So there's a protection there of animals. Now the animals are afraid of men, so the deer's not going to walk up to you and you just shoot it. He's going to run from you when he smells you coming. But this is the way that God's going to protect the animals and put that balance in nature. And some reason after the flood, God added meat to man's diet, probably because of the atmospheric change that took place. It's for man's sake. Anyhow, verse 4 says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat." That is, you got to clean an animal before you eat it. You don't eat it in its blood. It says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it." I get the impression from that just before the flood, we not only know that man was doing evil and man was killing man before the flood, but it looks like animals maybe started turning and killing man as well. The whole earth had corrupted himself, and when God judged the earth, he judged the animals too by the flood. So now the warning is that if an animal kills a man, you kill that animal. He says, and in the middle of verse 5, "At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply," now catch that word, "therein." So, I mean, there's 8 souls getting off that ark, and they're going to repopulate the earth again, and they're told to multiply and replenish the earth there and multiply abundantly and multiply therein, in the earth. Fill the earth up. Go ahead and multiply. So that's what they're instructed to do. But verses 6 and 7 there, where man is given the authority to shed another man's blood, that when someone is a murderer, then there's a government there, there's a means. First, it might be the head of the family, but there's a means by which someone is found guilty and put to death. They don't just wait to God to judge. They are now going to restrict evil, and murder is going to be put to death. Murderers are going to be put to death. So you see, that's where we begin to see that God has instituted this human government, and men are going to multiply and fill the earth, and when they do that, there's a government that's established to control the amount of evil that's in the world and to promote the good. Now, when they did that and multiplied in the earth, they rebelled against God. Come over to Genesis chapter 11. Now there's almost 600 years passed from the time Noah and them get off the ark. And man did something. And it says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech." That's important to understand. Everybody spoke the same language, so they had the same speech to communicate. "And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a place in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven.'" Now you've heard of the Tower of Babel. Here it is. So here's these people gathered together, and they're in this one place. They're in that land of Shinar, and in that land of Shinar, they decide they want to build a city and a tower. Now keep those two things in mind. The tower that's going to reach unto heaven, you realize this has something to do with worship. This has something to do with not the worship of God, but the worship of the heavens. And it's Romans chapter 1 that you find out that they began to create images and worship the creature rather than the Creator. Now, I'll show you verses about that in a moment. But here they're getting together, and they're unified. And in fact, if I finish that verse, "Let us make us a name, and let us, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So they're going to build a tower, a city and a tower, and the top's going to reach unto heaven, "and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So they're actually going against God, but they're not just going against God, they're rebelling against faith in God, in believing in God. So there's a rebellion that's taken place here. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language.'" So you see this unity. "And they began to, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." God knows that man is determined to do this, and in his imagination and his determination, he's going to fulfill this. So God is going to intervene and stop it, at least for a while. It says, verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, and that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Now notice this phrase, "and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." So this is how the nations got divided into the earth, and this is where languages came from. And by the way, we were just talking earlier, you know, nationalities also have traits, family traits, because when they're divided into families, and as they're separated from other nations and they have this trait within this family, it develops, and there's certain traits that are in different nations because they multiply this way. The Bible has answers to how man became who man is today. But anyhow, it's God who scattered them, and he scattered them because they were rebelling against him. Now, in that tower that they were building, I want you to understand that when God separated Israel from the Gentiles, now that's going to happen in chapter 12, is the reason he did that is the Gentile nations. Gentiles means nations. And in your Old Testament, there's 2,000 years that take you up to Genesis chapter 11, chapter 12 of Genesis, all the way until after the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, including the life of Christ, there's another 2,000 years, and it all centers around Israel. Why? It's because the Gentiles turned to idols, idolatry, images. And Israel was to worship the one and true God and make known to the Gentile nations who the true living God was. So that's what's going to happen from this point on. But the nation of Israel, the problem is, they always wanted to be like those Gentile nations. I want to show you two verses just so that you understand what that Tower of Babel was about. We're going to come back to Genesis, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses is warning Israel, reminding Israel, but also warning Israel about some things. I just want you to see what he says here in verse 19. I'll read verse 18 so you see he names all the different creatures prior to this that men would worship, but I'll break into verse 18. It says, "And likewise, anything that creepeth upon the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth." Now he's warning them not to corrupt themselves and bow down to these images, whether they make it of a man or a beast or a fish or whatever it is. Don't bow down to them. Verse 19 says, "Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven." So Moses is warning the nation of Israel, don't be like those Gentiles that got divided in the earth, and they got divided in the earth because they're looking at the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're worshiping them, and they're serving them. They're not serving God. And so God gave the Gentiles to those nations, but Israel, you're the one who knows who the true and living God, the creator God of all those things and all those beings are. Now, one of the things you need to realize is when they worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, they're not just thinking that that planet or that body of land up there or fire is just a ball of fire that they're worshiping. They believe there's images, there's beings that occupy those places. I'm not so sure they're wrong, but I want you to see that. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, this is where Israel has turned. If you read Kings, they're going back and forth. That Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they went into idolatry. The southern two tribes, they have a good king that leads them in the worship of the true God. Then they turn to idolatry. Then they get a good king. It's going back and forth. But there's a warning here in chapter 23 to the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 5, it says, "But he put down," and this is after Manasseh, his father, put all these things back in place. It's Josiah, that I believe it is, that took them all back away. He said, "He put down the idolatrous priests, whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah and in every place round about Jerusalem." Did you notice the high places? They like to do this in the high places. "Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven." So that when they're doing this, they're actually not worshiping just the planetary system. They're worshiping the host, the beings, the armies of heaven, the angelic beings that occupy there. That's where Satan and his angels are. But the point is that the Gentiles got into that idolatrous worship. God left them to worship whoever they wanted, and he turned the nation of Israel, revealed himself to them, and Israel was not to be like those Gentile nations. They're to believe in the true and living God that they're never to make an idol of. They don't bow down to any graven image because they worship the true and living God, the one who created them. They don't create an image of him. And so they were to be separate from the Gentile nations for that reason. And so go back to Genesis 10 because I want to point out something to you. When you come to Genesis chapter 11, you have the explanation of why it is that the Gentiles got divided up in the earth like they are. It's Genesis 10 that first told you that they were divided into the earth. You actually learn in Genesis 11 why. But I want you to see in Genesis 10 some facts about them being divided in the earth. It says in verse 5. Now, but what you have is Noah and his three sons, and of course their wives, getting off the ark. And it now takes Noah's three sons and starts telling us where they were, where they went in the earth. So you talk about tracing genealogy. It says, but when it gets done with Japheth, it says in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into lands, every one after his tongue, after their family, in their nations. So you see they're divided into different lands. They became nations, and they all speak different languages. So when he divided the sons of Ham, it says in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. Down in verse 31, after the sons of Shem are divided, these are the sons of Shem, their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And the summary of all chapter 10 is, these are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generation, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So we know why from chapter 11 they got divided. Now we know where they got divided by going back to chapter 10. And God divided them, and they're divided by families, nations, land, languages. And that's the language that caused them to be divided. Hold your place in Genesis 10. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. Now, when Paul was eventually sent to the Gentiles, he explains to them why it is that they got divided. And he's referring back to the things that we just studied. Acts chapter 17, Paul's at Athens, Greece, and we know Athens as a city of intellectual knowledge, but not just philosophy. That city, when you read this earlier part of where we're going to start at, Paul goes into that city and he sees the city is wholly given to idolatry. There's idols on every corner. So he gets up to preach to them about the one that's not there, the true and living God. There's no idol of him. And so he's going to tell them about the unknown God and direct them to God the Father and faith in God the Son. So in chapter 17 and verse 24, skip the things above that, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. So we're all human beings. We all can share blood transfusions. And yet he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. That has to do with them, where they were going to... God divided them in the earth. Why did he divide them into the earth? That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of their own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now understand, why did God divide those nations into the land and separate them? Well, it's like they're blinded, that they're feeling after and they can find him. There's something that if he didn't divide them off, they wouldn't be able to find him. But he divided them out so that in their blindness, they might start seeking and find him, and he's not far from them. Because you realize, you know, sun didn't create you, or a cow didn't create you, and worshiping a spider or a rat didn't create you. So a logical thinking person can be drawn to the truth of God. The very creation itself points to a creator. You don't worship the creation, you worship the creator. So anyhow, that's why God divided, so that they might feel after and find him. So that's why he divided those nations. Now look back at chapter 10. When they were divided, there was a certain person that emerged among the people that multiplied after the flood, that men began to follow him. It says, verse 7 says, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabbatha and Ramoth. Genesis 10, verse 7, excuse me. What did I tell you? There you go. Axe that one. I was destroying the names anyhow, so. I was pronouncing them perfectly, you know that. Genesis 10, verse 7. That's why I said back. Okay. So the sons of Cush in verse 7. Let's pick up in verse 8. And Cush begot, here's the guy I want you to see. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And notice what it says after that. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Uruk, and Akkad, and Calne, and the land of Shinar. So when they were divided, as chapter 10, from Babel, there was a person that was leading the whole world. And this man named Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter, a mighty one before the Lord. He says in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore his name, wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Man was taking Nimrod and putting him before God. And he had an influence. When it says that he's a mighty hunter, remember, animals can kill men now just as much as men can kill animals. And probably were doing that before the flood. So if you got this mighty hunter, and you got a group of people, and you put them in a village, and you got a mighty hunter, you can keep the lion out of the village. If he kills one, then he'll hunt him down and kill him. So he can bring safety to this place. He can bring peace and safety. And people began to look to Nimrod rather than to look to the Lord. And not only did they look to him as a mighty hunter who could protect them and feed them, but he then takes them and says, now let's not divide up in the earth. Let's stay one. And let us build us a city. So he can protect them in the city. And let us build a tower. So he's setting up a political structure and a religious structure to unify man under all his leadership and his control. That's what's taking place here in Genesis. God sees what he's doing. He said, that verse, when he confounded their language, they left off from what they were doing. Because when God saw that their imagination, they were going to be able to achieve it, he came down and all he had to do is to stop this advancement, is to confuse the languages. And when he confused the languages, men spread out on the earth, and God determined that. So that happily they might feel after him and find him. See, under the leadership of one man and everybody looking to that one man, he can lead the whole group astray. But now Nimrod's not all over the earth. He's in one place. But these people that are divided in other places that don't even speak the language of Nimrod, they begin to study and think about, you know, was that guy right? And then begin to think about maybe some things that were taught in ancient days. But anyhow, there's nations now who could now not be under the influence of this one man. So that's why God divided them in the earth. Now that's interesting that there's so much historical truth, but spiritual truth involved in that. Because the reason I'm saying all that is when they left off doing that, they're not done. When you get to the book of Revelation, come to chapter 13, Revelation. I read just a few verses here because our point isn't to study the book of Revelation. But what you have in Revelation, chapter 12, is Satan is cast out of heaven, he's cast down to earth. There's some things going on in the earth that he's involved in, chapter 13, verse 1. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and that would be like out of the Mediterranean Sea there, having seven heads and ten horns, and those are all political kings, you can tell from other scripture by this, about this fact, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, now that's Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Satan put this man in power. God allowed it. There wouldn't be any powers to be except God ordained it. And God allowed Satan to put this man in power. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world, they're unifying again, wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. The last 3.5 years of 7 years of wrath. Christ comes back after that. But they're worshiping Satan and they're worshiping this beast. This beast is a political leader now in the earth. That everyone's looking at him and saying, man, what power he's got. In fact, later on in the chapter, they say, who can make war with him? This guy's got power. Military power, as well as the whole world wondering after him, because it looked like he died but came alive again. You know anybody who died and came back alive? The Lord Jesus Christ, the true Savior. This is Antichrist, mimicking Jesus Christ and causing the world to follow him. You get down to verse 11, and I heard another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. But this one has two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, imitating Jesus Christ, speaking like Jesus Christ, but what's coming out of his mouth is the words of the devil. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceive them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying unto them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here's, you got a political figure, and now you got another beast, but he's speaking for and drawing all the people to worship the political beast. And he has miraculous powers that look like he's from God. You read Revelation, or you read 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, God is going to give that kind of authority to Satan when he comes to this earth to deceive people who don't want to believe the gospel. Because God, this is a time of judgment, and if they haven't believed on Jesus Christ, by this time, there's going to be such deception that they're going to believe the Antichrist and be judged. Then he creates this image and gives life and causes the world to worship the image. I read those to you just to say there's a political person who's also going to have a one-world government and a one-world religion. We're back to Nimrod's goal. It's going to be succeeded. It's been postponed all these years because God divided the nations. Now, the point of saying all of that, we could study that a lot further, but internationalism plays into the hands of Satan's goal to be worshipped as God. Governments have been trying to get together. I mean, how many years have you now heard the term New World Order? And everything's global. Economics are global. They're trying to get government global. The world has been pushing for globalization. But all of that is playing and pointing toward the last days, which we're getting closer and closer to. The thing that stopped all that is languages. Where can you go in the world and not hear English being spoken today? And I don't know if in the last days English will be the world language, but man is trying to overcome the language barrier and become uniting again. And when they do, there'll be a one-world government and a one-world religion, of which Satan is the one who wants to be a part of it. Now, so you got all that information that's in your Bible. Let's take it back to where we started about immigration and all. I want you to understand that when God sent the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, and if not with us all the time, you have God dealing with Israel from Genesis 12 all the way until Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, God raises up Saul of Tarsus, but makes him Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, and sends him to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 12, Paul's been teaching up in Antioch, and come over to Acts chapter 13. So here's Paul teaching with a group of men up in Antioch. And these group of men are Gentiles. You learn that later in Acts chapter 15. But in Acts chapter 13, it says, "Now there were in the church of Antioch certain prophets," and names the prophets and teachers. And verse 2 says, "As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said unto me, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." I want you to understand something. God divided the nations out. He's going to raise up Paul to go preach the gospel to the nations. And what does he do? He sends him to those nations. Paul did not put out an edict and say, "God's got a message for the nations, everybody come to Antioch." God divided the nations out there. Now he's sending Paul out to the nations. And what's interesting, Paul says, "I speak in tongues more than you all." You know why? God confounded the nations, gave them different languages, and when he sent Paul to those nations, he gave them the gift of tongues to be able to speak in all the languages of the world, so that he could tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. Didn't just die to be Israel's Messiah, but he died on the cross and paid for all of our sins, so that we could be saved from our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's message, gospel message, is the grace of God concerning the cross work of Christ, and what was accomplished on the cross is that we're sinners, we can't save ourselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God provided a way by which you can be saved. The Bible says God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who went to the cross and paid for the sins of the world. So if they're paid for, salvation is a free gift to all who believe. And that's not just for Israel, that's for everybody. God sends Paul out with that message of salvation. So he goes out, and the point of that is that he was sent. Come over to Romans 10. I'm trying to conclude quickly, but there's a couple things I need to say here. Come over to Romans chapter 10. When we're studying about evangelism, it says in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Jesus Christ has provided for your salvation. You need to call on him to be your Savior. That, as those verses above talk about, it has to do with you believing unto righteousness. When you believe that message, God says his Son paid for your sins. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're calling on God to save you as his word has promised he would. So, but the question comes in verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they be preached except they be sent?" That's what missionary work has always been about. Is you don't wait for people to come here so you can get them saved. You send missionaries where they are to get them saved. And especially if they speak other languages, it's tough. You go into those areas, you're lucky to get one or two people saved, but you get one or two people saved, those people then share the gospel with their friends and neighbors and fellow nationality and nation and people in their nation. You take the gospel there and spread the gospel there. That's how the gospel message is intended to go out. Now, let me share some things. America started out as a group of immigrants, certainly people from Europe, that wanted to get away from governments that were overstepping their bounds, trying to control their faith and their belief. And don't let school teachers try to get God's influence out of America. People settled here in America for religious freedom, to be able to worship and believe the truth. Most of them believed the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. They wanted the freedom to study the Bible and believe what they said, believe that the Bible taught. So they came here to America to have those freedoms. What we're having today is an influx, what I would call an inappropriate percentage of Muslims coming into our country. And as a result of that, our country is being changed. Now, it's being changed two reasons. First of all, just like in Romans chapter 1, Israel turned from God, America is not a Christian nation in the fact that people in America, the so-called Christians, aren't believing the true gospel and aren't pursuing faith in Christ and what the Bible teaches. On top of that, We now have people coming over from the Middle East and from a Muslim area, bringing in a whole new religion into America. And it's changing our culture. Now think about this, because there's a video that's been circulated on the internet, and I'm going to give you these facts that they were supposed to be gathered together in about year 2007. But the point is that for a nation to maintain its culture, a family has to have 2.11 children per family. And naturally you can't have a half a kid, but that's the average. To maintain the culture, every family unit needs to have 2.11 child. No culture has recovered when the birth rate dropped down to 1.9. And that statistically it's impossible for a culture to reverse when the birth rate goes to 1.3, because it would take you 100 years of having children to bring that culture back. So that being said, in France, back in 2007, the birth rate in France is 1.8. It's already below the line. The birth rate in England, 1.6. In Greece, 1.3. In Germany, 1.3. In Italy, 1.2. In Spain, 1.1. So that the combination of Europe, the children born per family is 1.38. So they're below that recovery line. But at the same time, Europe, their population is increasing by an absorbent amount, a high percentage, from Muslim countries. To those that look at this, they speculate within 50 years, or within a short time, they didn't say 50 years, a short time, 50% of Europeans are going to be Muslim because of the influx of the Muslims. Well, Canada, the birth rate is 1.6. See? And so they're already below that line, yet they're increasing by millions, their population, and a big percentage is Muslim. The United States, the population is the increase, the children born per family is only 1.6. You know, by the way, these facts are not just about immigration. Just think what America has done to itself by abortion. Why is it 1.6? Millions of children are being aborted all the time. So we're actually destroying our culture by murder. But anyhow, so America's 1.6. But interesting, here's some thoughts about why immigration can be good. The Latin population has brought the birth rate per family up to 2.11. Can maintain the culture. So there's a good place. And Latin immigration, usually people come in and they're Catholic. They're lost. But they got the right Bible. They believe on Jesus Christ. It's our job to get them to understand the gospel and get them saved. But where it's happening now is the majority or a large percentage of immigrants are now coming in from Islamic and Muslim states where they're coming in now. And when they come in, they have a whole different Bible. They have a whole different God. They have a whole different religion. And as they're coming in, like in 1970, there was 100,000 Muslims. Last year, 2016, 3.3 million. Their goal is to have 50 million Muslims. They actually meet and try to get this done. Let's get our families in. They want to have 50 million Muslims in the next 50 years. That's the reason, 50 million, that's the reason why mosques are popping up all over the place. But think about this. It's very difficult for us to evangelize the people pouring in that need so much difference of point of view, that you got to teach them who the true God is and what the gospel is. It's difficult to get them saved. Now, that's still our responsibility. But at the same time, if they're coming in fast, you don't have the time to do that. And as a result, the speed of them coming in is changing the culture of America. So that in 50 years, America is going to look a whole different than it is. And that you're already seeing it by all the mosques that are popping up wherever you live. You see it popping up. And it's going to change the culture of America. My point in talking about this biblically is, yes, it's our job to evangelize. But I look at it almost impossible task to evangelize at that speed not to have our culture changed. Rather than us changing them, they're changing America. And it leads us to this. This is why I want to conclude with Romans chapter 13. No matter what you think about immigration, you got an idea from the Bible why it was God divided, why we should go out to them, why it is that when man gets together and unifies, what's going to happen? It's leading to the end times. Whether you're for immigration in the United States is a unique place. Whether you're for it or against it, you just get the idea of where we're heading. And Romans chapter 13 in verse 11 says this, "And that knowing that the time that now is, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is your salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Out of all of that, not only is it wake out of sleep, but now is your salvation nearer than when we believed. We're getting closer and closer to the end of grace. And that time period where the world's going to come to unify and God's going to let it all happen and bring the judgment upon the world by the second coming of Jesus Christ, we still live in the age of grace. And we need to wake up, get the gospel out to loved ones, to family members, to even next door neighbors. Share the gospel as much as you can. We're not going to control where everything is going because it's going there. But we only have so much time until the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home in the rapture that Jim sung about. And then God's course is going to be run. The Bible's relevant, isn't it? And you can think things through about immigration based on that, but you see the whole movement from Genesis to Revelation, what's going on in the world. The question is, are you saved? Forget about who's coming in. If it's our job to get people saved, what must I do to be saved, the Bible says. And the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The reason I say it that way is I've expressed it really fast and sometimes it goes right past you. Let this hand represent you and me. Let this wallet represent sin. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I won't ask for a hand raise if there's any here that's never sinned, because you'd be embarrassed. Because the Bible says all have sinned. You have to admit you have sinned. You've done things wrong. You haven't done everything in your life pleasing to God. Some people are big sinners. Some are little sinners. Trouble is, we're all sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and got kicked out of the garden. Needed a Savior from that point on. That sin separates you from God. Let this be God. He's absolutely perfect. He's holy, but he's also just. God has to judge sin. He's going to be eternally separated from sin, and your sin separates you from God. So God, who loves us, hates sin, is not going to dwell in the presence of sin, provided a way for you to be saved, and it's not you turning over a new leaf. That don't get rid of sin. You can make a deal with God. I'm going to make Jesus Lord of my life. I'm going to follow, go to church every week. That doesn't get rid of any sin. Might be good things to do, but don't get rid of sin. The way that God dealt with your sin, he sent Jesus Christ down to earth as a man. He lived an absolutely perfect life, never sinned. And yet he went to a cross and died on a cross like as if he was a criminal. And the Bible says God made Christ to be sin for us. God took our sins and placed it on Jesus Christ on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus, who was innocent by man's standard, God took our sin and placed it on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ paid for our sins. That's why he's the Redeemer, the one who freed us from the penalty of sin. He died, the Bible says, for our sin and was raised again for our justification. He put away sin, the Bible says, by the sacrifice of himself. So my sin's been dealt with. And now I can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what must I do? Just believe what was done for me. It's not a work. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's all paid for by Jesus Christ. But like any gift, a gift needs to be received. And the way you receive eternal life is you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then when you do that, you're reconciled to God. That's what salvation is. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead to be our Savior. And he is coming back in the rapture before he judges this world in his wrath. And when he judges this world in his wrath, it's going to be a terrible time. But we don't have to go through that time, nor do we have to spend eternity in a lake of fire for our sins. When we trust Jesus Christ to be our Savior, God saves us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for each person here. I thank you for the patience. Go on a little bit long here, but interesting subject, pertinent for the day. The Bible gives us something to think about, but beyond our day, it gives us the whole picture from Genesis to Revelation. And your Son's the center of the Bible, and your gospel message is the central theme of the Bible, how man can be saved. We pray that each person has the good judgment to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. If there's anybody who has questions, we pray they have the judgment to ask questions after the service. But we thank you for the time spent. Speak to our hearts, and thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.